Now the text that we're looking at is verse 3 of this chapter. The Apostle Paul states here, remembering without ceasing your work of faith and labor of love and patience of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ in the sight of God and our Father. Now in this text, Paul records his prayer of thanksgiving. And he does so in order to highlight the threefold graces which were evident in the Thessalonian church. And you'll notice what these graces are. The first is faith, the second is love, and the third is hope. Remembering without ceasing your work of faith, your labor of love, and your patience of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ. Now in doing so, he identifies the marks of a healthy Christian life and also a healthy Christian church. In our last study, we considered the work of faith, and we noted how the Apostle Paul used that word in reference to the Thessalonians, highlighting the fact that they were a community of believers, that they were brought together on the basis of their faith, on the basis of what they believed. And a church will only be healthy so far as its faith is based upon the Word of God. And our Christian life will only advance and progress if it is a life of faith. We live and we walk by faith, not by sight. Now this evening I want to concentrate upon the second quality which the Apostle highlights here. And you'll notice that it is the grace of love. And when I describe it as a grace, I simply mean that it is something produced by the Spirit of God within the hearts of believers. Whether you take faith or hope or love, they are spiritual graces. In other words, they do not come naturally to our hearts. They are the working, the outworking, the product, the fruit of the Spirit within our hearts. And here the Apostle identifies the second quality, the second grace, that of love. Now he's not following any specific order of priority or preeminence by outlining them in this fashion or in this order. And we can state that with confidence because of what he says in his letter to the Corinthian church, 1 Corinthians 13 and verse 13. He says, "And now abideth faith, hope, charity," or love, "these three, and the greatest of these is charity." The greatest of these is love. It's the same word that he uses here in this verse 3, love. And so he says elsewhere that the greatest of these is love. The greatest. Love stands at the head. Love stands at the forefront. It is the greatest of these three graces. And the reason for that greatness, the reason for that preeminence, is because of its abiding nature. If you take faith and hope, they are both temporary. In other words, they are confined to the realm of time. They are confined to the realm, to our life in the realm of time. Faith and hope. And one day the time will come when hope will give place, or faith will give place to sight, and the hope of the people of God will be realized and fulfilled in the coming of Christ. And so faith and hope will pass away. There will come a time when we will no longer believe, because that which we believe will have now come, and that which we have hoped for will have now been realized. So faith and love will pass away. They are temporary in their duration, but love remains forever. When we dwell in the unending ages of eternity in the presence of God, we will do so with love in our hearts to the triune God. Love will be the grace that will remain and abide for all eternity. And that is why Paul says that love is the greatest. Love is the supreme grace. Love is the preeminent grace. Now I want us to focus here tonight upon the two words which Paul uses here of this church. He says of them that they were a church characterized by faith, and now they're also a church characterized by love, and in particular, their labor of love. Their labor of love. Here he highlights two aspects of this grace. First of all, the love itself. Now the church is, as we observed last time, characterized as a community of believers. It is our faith that brings us together both in a spiritual and in a visible manner. The church in Thessalonica existed in a visible manner because of what they believed. Their faith was the ground upon which they stood, the foundation of their union and their fellowship together. But now the apostle refers to their love. And what he's doing here is highlighting the fact that this visible unity of believers, this community of believers, this fellowship of believers who are brought together on the basis of their faith, on the basis of what they believe, when they are brought together in this union, when they are brought together in this visible entity, they are characterized by the grace of love. It is another vital and necessary quality for a healthy church. If a church is going to be strong and vibrant, then it must have a strong faith. It must have faith in the Word of God. But it also must have the grace of love if it's going to be a healthy church. Now when we come to the New Testament, we find that there are two Greek words which are translated love. The first of them is the Greek word philia, and that relates to the sense or to the emotion of love. It's really the demonstration of affection and friendship, and the root of that verb comes from contains the idea of embracing or kissing. And it therefore leads on to this idea of the demonstration of affection and friendship. And so it has to do with the emotion of love. But the second word that is used in the Greek New Testament is agape. And it is that which Paul uses here on this occasion. It is a different word, and it contains a slightly different idea in the subject of love. The word stems, or this love, this agape love, stems from admiration or veneration. It is a love which chooses its object with decision of the will, and it devotes itself, it devotes a self-denying and a compassionate devotion to it. It literally means to cherish with reverence. It is love in its fullest conceivable form. When we come to this word agape, it is really the highest form of love. And the interesting thing that I think we should keep in mind is that when we take Greek literature, in all the great Greek classics, and the classical writers in the Greek culture, they never once used the word agape. They used the word philia, but they never once used the word agape. It is only when we come to the scriptures, to the New Testament, that we find this word used. Because it is the highest, or the fullest conceivable form of the whole idea of love. And when we look to the Bible, we will find that it is this word that is used to describe the Father's love for the Son. Turn to John chapter 15 and verse 9. John chapter 15 and verse 9, the Lord Jesus, speaking to his disciples, says to them, as the Father hath loved me, so have I loved you. And in both references here, it is the Greek word agape. As the Father hath loved me, so have I loved you. Now notice that this word is used to describe the love which the Father has for the Son. And with this same love, the Lord Jesus loves his people. So have I loved you. So have I loved you. This is the highest form of love. This is the love between the Father and the Son. And it is the love which Christ has to and for his people. It is likewise to be the love which we show to the Lord. Matthew chapter 22 and verse 37. Matthew chapter 22 and verse 37. The Lord Jesus is asked on this occasion, what is the great commandment in the law? What is the greatest commandment? And the Lord takes the summary of the law, and he says in verse 37, thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart and with all thy soul and with all thy mind. This is the first and great commandment. You see, this is to be reflected, the love which the Father has for the Son and which Christ has for us is the pattern of the love that we are to show to God and express unto him. And likewise, in verse 39, the second is like unto it. Thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets. There's the summary of the whole Old Testament scriptures. Love the Lord thy God with all thy heart and with all thy soul and with all thy mind. And love thy neighbor as thyself. And so you see, this love, this agape love, is to be the love which we show to God and the love which we show to our neighbor, and in particular to our fellow believers. Come back to John 15, and in that same passage that we read just a moment or two ago, the Lord says in verse 12 of John 15, this is my commandment, that ye love one another as I have loved you. Now he says that back in verse 9, as the Father hath loved me, so have I loved you. Now notice each time there's a pattern. The Father loves the Son. And Christ says, as the Father has loved me, so I have loved you. And then when you come down to verse 12, he says, as I have loved you, so you are to love one another. This is the pattern. And the love of God, you see, is the example. It is the highest pattern. It is the pattern which is to be reflected in every relationship of our life. Here the Lord is highlighting this great fact, highlighting the fact that we are to love one another. If you turn back to John 13 and verse 45, John 13 and verse 40, no, that's not the text. Where is it? Verse 12. Is it 35? Yes, that's it. John 13, verse 35. By this shall all men know that ye are my disciples, if ye have love one to another. Now here the Lord uses agape. This is the love. And it is to characterize, it is to distinguish the people of God. And when this love is evident, when this love is exhibited, when this love is manifested, you will notice that it will be recognized by the world. By this shall all men know that ye are my disciples, if ye have love one to another. Christ is saying here that the distinguishing characteristic which should set the church apart in the eyes of the world is the love that the people of God have one for another. It is this love that is the highest conceivable form of love. And not only is it to exist within the church among believers, but we find also that it is to be the love which the people of God show to the world. Matthew chapter 5 and verse 44. Matthew chapter 5 and verse 44. We'll read verse 43 to get the connection. You have heard that it hath been said, thou shalt love thy neighbour and hate thine enemy. But I say unto you, love your enemies, bless them that curse you, do good to them that hate you, and pray for them which despitefully use you and persecute you, that ye may be the children of your Father which is in heaven. For he maketh his sun to rise on the evil and on the good, and sendeth rain on the just and on the unjust. For if ye love them which love you, what reward have ye? Do not even the publicans the same? And if ye salute your brethren only, what do ye more than others? Now that word more there literally means extraordinary. So you could read it like this. If you salute your brethren only, what do you in an extraordinary fashion? You don't do anything extraordinary. So this love that is being spoken about here is an extraordinary love. It is a love that is benevolent even towards our enemies, even towards those who are ungodly, towards those who are outside of Christ, towards those who curse us, who hate us, who despitefully use us and persecute us. Christ says, this is my law, this is my commandment, that you're to love your enemies. This is to be the hallmark of the church. And when Paul spoke about the church in Thessalonica and he described their love, he was indicating the love which they showed to the Lord, the love which they showed among each other to each other, and the love which they showed to those outside of Christ, to those who were their enemies. It is a love that covers every relationship of life. And when you look at it, when you begin to examine it, you'll find that when this love is among the people of God, it will set them apart. It will be the very opposite of the world. And that's why the church will stand out. That's why Christ said, by this shall all men know that ye are my disciples. Because the church will stand out. The world does not love like this. The world does not have this love. The world may have filio and may have the emotion of love, but the world doesn't have agape. It doesn't have this love. Well, what is this love? Well, turn to 1 Corinthians 13, and there you will find the fullest summary of this love that Paul is speaking about. 1 Corinthians 13, and we'll come to verse 4. For here he shows the marks of this love. Here it is translated charity, but it's the same Greek term, agape. He says in verse 4 that charity or love suffereth long. It is patient. This love is patient. And it is kind. And that word kind there means to show oneself benevolent, actively benevolent, even in spite of ingratitude shown to you. Doesn't reward evil with evil. In other words, it's kind. Then, it envieth not. It doesn't have a heart-burning jealousy against another person. That's the idea there. It vaunteth not itself. It doesn't show oneself to be a boaster or a braggart. It's not puffed up or inflated with pride. Doth not behave itself unseemly. By that Paul means that it's not void of proper deportment, doesn't act with moral deformity. You see, this love, this agape love, is a love that is moral. It is a love that conforms to God and conforms to His law. Does not behave itself unseemly. Seeketh not her own. It's not consumed by self. Self-interest and self-motives. No, this love, it seeketh not her own, is not easily provoked. In other words, it's not quickly incited. It thinketh no evil. It doesn't reason or reckon or conclude that which is evil. It rejoiceth not in iniquity. It does not take delight in iniquity. It is not glad in iniquity. But rejoiceth in the truth. It beareth all things. And the idea there is of supporting or sustaining. It believeth all things, hopeth all things, endureth all things. Charity never faileth. And there Paul is relating to the duration of this love, in that it will abide forever. And then as he comes down to the end of the chapter, he says that, "Now abideth faith, hope, and charity, these three, but the greatest of these is charity." Now this is the kind of love that Paul is speaking about when he describes the church in Thessalonica. This is the environment in which this church existed. We could take descriptions, these characteristics, in reference to their love to God, and in reference to their love for one another, and in reference to their love to the unconverted, to the ungodly, who were all around them. And when you take this, you will find the atmosphere that reigned in this church at Thessalonica. This love that Paul rejoiced in. This love which he thanked God for and which he prayed for. They had this love that was patient and kind, that wasn't self-seeking, that wasn't jealous or envious, that wasn't puffed up, that wasn't behaving itself unseemly, that wasn't easily provoked, that didn't think evil, didn't rejoice in iniquity, but rejoiced in truth. This is the love which they had in this church. And when we consider that, surely it sets before us the atmosphere which the Lord desires and which the Lord commands. This is my commandment that I give to you, that ye love one another. This is a command. We are commanded to do these things. We are commanded to seek these things. We are commanded to be like this, to be kind and patient, and to be not easily provoked, and not behaving ourselves unseemly, bearing all things, supporting, sustaining one another, believing all things, hoping all things, enduring all things. This is the characteristic which the Lord desires for His people. But not only does Paul speak of the love that they had, but he also emphasizes in particular the labor of their love. Isn't that interesting? The labor of their love. Love is the distinguishing feature of the Church of Christ. Love to God, love to one another, love to the souls of men, the unconverted. And it was evident in this church, evident by its labor. Now we could put all these characteristics of 1 Corinthians 13, we could put them all together under that bracket, labor. You have to work at this. You have to work at it. You have to labor at this if you're going to create this kind of environment. It doesn't come naturally. It doesn't come easily. It is the very opposite of the flesh, the carnal nature. It has to be worked at. And here we find this church commended for its labor of love. Now faith is coupled with works. And so likewise is love. If you turn over to 1 John chapter 3. 1 John chapter 3. You will see this. Verse remember when we looked at faith that we considered what James said. He said that faith without works is dead. The work of faith. Well, here we have the labor of love. And he says in verse 17, 1 John 3:17, but whoso hath this world's good, and seeth his brother hath need, and shutteth up his bowels of compassion from him, how dwelleth the love of God in him? This agape that is from God, this love from God, how does it dwell in a person? If he can see his brother in a state of need, and he has the means to meet that need, if he shuts up his bowels of compassion, how does the love of God, how does this agape dwell within him? You see, Paul is indicating, or John here is indicating, that where this love is, it will manifest itself by its labor, by its work. And this word labor is a very interesting word. It comes from the root which means to beat. And it gives the idea of being beat out. It's translated in 2 Corinthians 11 verse 27, for instance, as weariness. And it literally means toil, which reduces our strength. It beats you out. It beats the strength out of you. It's wearisome effort. It's toilsome labor. That's the word that Paul uses here concerning their love. A love that was toilsome in its effort to be kind and benevolent and compassionate. These Thessalonians gave themselves out of love to labor and to work for Christ and his kingdom in a manner which drained them of their strength. Think about that. Your labor of love drained of strength in this work for Christ that was prompted by their love to him and their love for one another. It's used in a variety of interesting ways in the New Testament, for instance, in John chapter 4. If you turn to that passage, John chapter 4. Verse 38, the Lord is speaking to his disciples. He's talking about the fields being white already to harvest. He has in view here the work of reaching souls with the gospel. And he describes it as labor. Verse 38, I sent you to reap that whereon ye bestowed no labor. That's the same word here that's used. Other men labored, and ye are entered into your labor, into their labors. Now Christ is speaking about the work of soul winning, the work of spreading the gospel. And he describes it as labor. It is a work that drains us of strength. And it involves wearisome effort, toilsome labor. But notice here what he says concerning those who had preceded the disciples. He said, I sent you to reap that whereon ye bestowed no labor. Other men labored, and ye are entered into their labors. And what is Christ saying there? He's saying that this labor which he sends us to do for him is oftentimes a labor that's not accompanied by outward success or by visible results. Other men labored. They didn't see the results. They didn't see the outcome. They didn't see the success because the disciples were the ones who would come and reap. And yet those men labored on. Those men were drained of their strength. Those men felt that toil as they worked for him. And yet they worked without seeing the result. How many a missionary there has been who has gone to the mission field, and they have spent years and years seeking to preach the gospel, seeking to reach the lost without any visible result. Without any visible or outward success. And yet they labored on. Why? Because it was the labor of love. Labor that was prompted by love. Labor that was motivated by love to God and love to the souls of men. And only that kind of labor, Only that kind of love will produce that kind of labor that carries on without outward signs, without outward success. But if you look at Hebrews chapter 6 and verse 10, Hebrews 6 and verse 10, the same word is used again. In fact, the same phrase is used. Verse 10, for God is not unrighteous to forget your work and labor of love, which ye have showed toward his name, in that ye have ministered to the saints and do minister. Now notice there's a practical aspect. It's a ministering to the saints. And it's a ministry that keeps on ministering. Doesn't give up. Doesn't give up. This is a ministry that involves labor. That it brings that toilsome effect, that weariness to the heart. And yet Paul says here, God does not forget it. God does not forget this work and labor of love, and that he will reward that work. He will reward that labor. Anything that's done for the Lord out of love for him, though it may not see success in time, it will be rewarded by the Lord. But there is a caution. Revelation chapter 2. Revelation chapter 2 uses the same word. This time Christ is speaking of the church, and he says in verse 2, I know thy works and thy labor, and thy patience, and how thou canst not bear them which are evil. Thou hast tried them which say they are apostles and are not, and hast found them liars, and hast borne and hast patience, and for my name's sake hast labored and hast not fainted. There's the same word, labor. Continuing on in the work. And here they are, they're hard at it. They're laborious, they're entering into the work of the ministry of the gospel. And yet, Christ has something against them. In verse 4, nevertheless, I have somewhat against thee, because thou hast left thy first love. Now there's the danger. It is love that prompts this labor. But there is a danger that we get into the snare of laboring for Christ and all that is entailed in working for him, and all the time our love for him dwindles. It's very easy to get into that rut. Very easy to fall into that snare. We've got to be careful that labor does not replace love. It's very easy to be busy in the work of God, be busy doing something for Christ. And yet in the midst of that busyness and in the midst of that labor, not to watch and guard the love in our hearts for Christ, our devotion to him. Remember, that's what agape is. It is that choice of the will to devote itself with self-denying compassion to the object that it has chosen to love. It is that devotion to Christ. And yet it's possible for the labor to replace the love. Our labor must arise from our love to Christ and our love to our fellow believers and our love to the unsaved. It must be prompted and motivated by it, and it must always be the expression of it. If we do anything which is not out of love for Christ, then it cancels itself out. The love must always come first. It must always be the source of what we do for the Lord. And when that love is there, it will prompt and produce labor and service. But we must be careful that we don't fall into the snare that the church at Ephesus fell into when they had their labor, but they allowed their love to dwindle and to grow cold and to stray from their first love. Paul commends the church, and he prays with thanksgiving for their work of faith, for their labor of love. And next week, in the will of the Lord, we will consider the patience of hope which they have.